Word, as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis, we turn back to Genesis chapter 4, to the same passage we had last week for a second look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. I ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Genesis 4 at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me from this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. There Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask as we take this passage up again that it would be as a means to bless your people. They would, in fact, be strengthened, encouraged, taught, edified as we contemplate you and our redemption through this ancient text. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do return again to this sad story. Last time when we looked at it, the focus was mostly on Cain. This evening, the focus will be mostly on Abel. In a sense, you can't separate the two, but that'll be the balance. Last time, we focused on Cain, and I used the analogy of a disaster inspector, you know, as in after a plane wreck or some other kind of crash. That is, you start in the debris field and you work your way back to see how did this come about. And we looked at the debris field of Cain's life, and in a word, you could summarize the disaster of Cain's life and the debris that it was strewn by it with the word alienation. He is alienated. He is broken off from all the things that he should have a relationship to. He's alienated from God. As it says in verse 16, he went out from the presence of the Lord, or as he said himself, his own perception of things, verse 14, that he would be hidden from the face of God. He's alienated from God. He's obviously alienated from his brother. He was alienated from him before he killed him. That is, he was jealous, he was envious, he hated him, he killed him, and then he lied about him afterwards. So he's separated, alienated from his brother. He's alienated from the rest of his family as he is now has to leave where they are and go further east. He's alienated even from nature itself to some extent. As God says to him in verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. that word wanderer is key to understanding Cain, for the thing that is said to him of him in the last part of this section, he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and the word Nod is the word wander. It's the same word that is, when he's called a wanderer a couple of times in this text, it's the same root word. The place that he's dwelling is a place of not dwelling. I mean, you can translate that word as homeless. His home is homeless. He is permanently alienated from everything. And so as we made our disaster inspection, we worked our way back from the debris field to try to figure out where did things initially go wrong. And you know that you trace it back to that moment of worship. Verses 3 and following, it came about in the course of time, or at the end of days, which I think is a reference to the Sabbath, but regardless of exactly when it is, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. God had no regard for Cain and his offering. And the question is, why did God have no regard for Cain and his offering? And the answer and the root of the problem is because Cain had no regard. He had no regard for the offering. You see it in the contrast. Abel brought the firstlings, the first things. He brought the fat portions. It's not the fact that he brought animal Cain brought a vegetable sacrifice that was appropriate to their vocations. It's that Abel brought the best and Cain brought whatever. And we know that we're on the right track here because the author of Hebrews tells us Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Cain is the father of formalism. He comes to God's altar, but he does not come to God. It's empty religion. Abel, on the other hand, it sounds anachronistic, but Abel was a Christian. That's what it comes down to. He brought by faith. He was a Christian, not chronologically, that is, he's living, obviously, a long time before Christ, and not terminologically, that is, he doesn't have the language of Jesus or the cross or those sorts of things, but he's bringing the best by faith, which is Christian worship. What did we just confess tonight out of the Westminster Confession? The sacramental religion of the Old Testament is a prefiguring of Christ. So in bringing that offering, he was prefiguring worship by Christ. Through that offering, just as Abraham, Moses, all the Old Testament saints, though they don't have the language of Christ, of Jesus, of the cross, when they, by faith, bring the best they can, they are worshiping through Christ in an image and a type. We're still doing the same thing. We bring the best we can. It's just that the best we can is Christ. It's not the best animal or the best crop or the best money or the best whatever. When we enter into the presence of God by the best conceivable sacrifice, we're not doing it through pictures anymore. It is through Christ. That is the best sacrifice. But not mindlessly or mechanically. We still must bring the sacrifice of Christ by faith. We come in faith, by faith, through Christ. Well, I want to turn again to this passage, and I want to focus further on Abel tonight, but not looking at Abel as our fellow Christian, though he was, and he is. But I want to look at Abel this evening in a different way, as himself being a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ. So this tonight's sermon is, you can call it a theological meditation, if you will. I want us to look at Abel as a type or a picture of Christ. Like many other, and in a sense, all other types of Christ in the Old Testament, he points us to Christ in ways that he is both like Christ and also in ways that he's not. And that's true of all types. You think about a lamb. You know, lambs in the Old Testament, sacrificial lambs, are types of Christ, and they are like Christ in that if they are without blemish, they're spotless, they are pictures of Christ's purity. As they are slain in our place, they are like Christ who dies in our stead. But in the fact that they're not efficacious, they don't actually take away our sin, and that they must be repeated, and they're not self-conscious. They're point us to Christ by what they lack, that we look for that which excels them. You can think of this all kinds. It's not just things. Think about David. David points us to Christ in that David is a shepherd king, and he points us to Christ in his failure, his moral failure. We look at David and we say, we need a better shepherd king than even good King David, who was also a sinner like us. So as we look at Abel, I think we can see him pointing us to Christ by both how he is like and how he's dislike, by continuity and discontinuity with Christ. We have just 3 points tonight. So let's start with this. Back to verse 4, an acceptable sacrifice. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Think for a minute about what we can call the geography of this passage, of this section of Genesis. You have Eden, where Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, in Eden, enjoyed easy access to God. They had open fellowship with God in Eden. And then after their sin, they are put out of Eden, as it says in the last verse of chapter 3. God drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're no longer in Eden. They live next door, as it were, to Eden. At the end of the section that we're looking at, we see Cain. He went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he's going further east. So he's out of the presence of the Lord altogether. So the geographical shift is to indicate the spiritual shift. Cain is further from God in both senses than Adam and Eve were originally and even where they are now. The place where they are and the place where Abel is somewhat of a middle place. It's between Eden and Nod. It's not quite Eden. Not as bad as Nod. It's in the middle. And when Abel is making his sacrifice, it says that God, or the Lord, Yahweh, had regard for Abel and for his offering. Literally, if you wanted to woodenly translate that, the Lord looked, or he saw Abel and his sacrifice. For that moment there at the altar, as Abel offers an acceptable, pleasing sacrifice to God, it's as though the experience of Eden for a moment is restored. Right there at the altar, as God looks upon Abel, as he is accepted. Because, you know, Adam and Eve were put out. But Abel is now accepted. He is seen and received by God. That is a marvelous picture of Christ. This place in the middle. Christ, who is Son of God, Son of Heaven, Son of Man, born of woman. He's in the middle. His whole life, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, is moving toward a particular sacrifice. You remember that he said to his disciples in John chapter 4, in verse 34, he said, you know, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's at the beginning of his ministry. And then as he goes through his ministry, in John chapter 8, 29, he says, I always do what is pleasing to him. And at the end of his ministry on the cross in John 19, 30, he says, it is finished. So from the beginning to the middle to the end, he's always working toward this work, this acceptable sacrifice. And when he accomplishes that sacrifice, what happens in the temple? The veil is torn in half, the veil that is embroidered with the cherubim, the veil that barred the way into the presence of God. It is a symbol of that barrier at Eden. At that moment of sacrifice, the veil is opened and the way back is established. And that is foreshadowed for us as Abel there, outside of Eden, offers his sacrifice and it's acceptable to God. It points us to Christ. Second way that he points us to Christ. He's killed. That's pretty subtle. He's hated and killed. Interesting thing about Abel, in Hebrew, the letter bet, the second letter of the alphabet, is both hard and soft. So you hear people say Abraham or Avraham. You're saying B and a V sound. So the word Abel, we say Abel, but it's the same word. If you remember many years ago when we were preaching through Ecclesiastes, the word hevel, it's the same word, the word that means vanity. Vanity of vanities, hevel, hevelim, vanity of vanities, it's the same word. And the word hevel means vapor or fleeting or passing. You're like, who would name their child that? Well, I don't know that they did name their child that. I think perhaps it's the other way around, that the word took on that meaning of fleeting, passing, temporary, from the man, Abel, hevel, same word, who's the defining feature of his life for most of us. If you know anything about him, he's the guy who got killed. He appears, I mean, he's with us for just hardly any verses at all. He's born in verse 2, and he's murdered in verse 8. Talk about fleeting, passing. He's hated, and he's killed. Why is he hated, and why is he killed? It's no mystery. We're told by John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Abel's righteousness, his faith, exposed Cain's unrighteousness, his lack of faith. It exposed it. Cain hated that. He envied him. He hated him. He doesn't want... Here's the thing. If you're in the dark and someone else has light, you've got a choice. You can go to the light and you can embrace the light or you can try to extinguish it. And that's the choice that Cain made. He hates the exposure. And that's the kind of language that we find, particularly in John. Those that are in darkness hate the light. They don't want to be exposed, even by comparison. And we see this paralleled very strongly in Jesus. His very presence, his existence, his ministry, his teaching was a constant exposure, if either by direct word or by contrast with those around him. So you may recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that sermon, it says the people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They're seeing a difference. When I read that, I cannot help but think about the passage in the life of David, when David is victorious and the people begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that ignites an envy in Saul, a murderous, he's not successful, but he tries to have a murderous response to David. He can't stand the comparison. And the Pharisees can't stand the comparison, and it goes throughout his ministry. So Jesus cleanses the temple, and it is a denunciation to them. They've allowed the temple to become a den of robbers, thieves. And they know that his behavior is exposing them, and they don't like it. And when he consistently liberates the Sabbath from them, that is, he heals on the Sabbath and he shows mercy on the Sabbath, and they are irritated and bothered. They have used the Sabbath as a tool of control over those around them. They have no grasp of it. They have no grasp of the freedom or the mercy or the blessings of that day. And Christ's use of that day and his taking to himself the title Lord of the Sabbath galls them. And they are angry, and it goes throughout their misery. You know, the real turning point, particularly as John presents it, is when he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they begin to plot specifically his murder, because they said, if we let this go on, everybody will go after him. So they even determined not only to murder Jesus, but we may have to murder Lazarus as well to stamp this thing out. Jesus knows what's going on, and he doesn't shy from it. You know, he does things like tell that parable about the tenant farmers, which they understood and everyone understood. That parable was about them. They're the wicked tenant farmers. And so their hate, their envy, their jealousy grows just like Cain's until it reaches the fullness, just like Cain's, of murder. Now, the important thing to notice as you read the Gospels, particularly as you read Jesus and you read John, as they talk about that hatred, they're clear. It's not a one-off. You notice that when the passages I read to you from 1 John, John is talking about the hatred of the world, and he reaches all the way back to Cain. He said, "This is not these aren't singular moments. This is the nature of the world. That is, the man apart from God, man entrenched in sin, hates light. It hates righteousness, and it will reach out for it. Whether it's Abel's righteousness, whether it's Christ's righteousness, whether it's the church's righteousness, that is, when the church speaks for righteousness, or when Christians speak for righteousness or behave for righteousness, or even when the church proclaims the necessity of the righteousness of Christ, that language provokes an enmity in the world. And if circumstances are right, that enmity will be expressed even all the way to murder. The world, or individuals in sin, always face a choice. When they encounter the righteousness of Christ, they always face a choice. Repent, which is to say, quit being the world. Repent, or go to war. That's the choice. Cain chooses warfare. And those that were around Christ chose warfare, and those that are in the world habitually choose warfare. Third point of thinking about Abel and Christ. His blood cries out. That's what God says to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And it's here particularly that we can see both the likeness, the continuity, and the discontinuity between Abel and Christ. Consider for a moment, to come to this point, think about the book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, written to Hebrews, what do you know? It's written to Jewish Christians. That's the initial audience. So the initial audience are Jewish Christians. They're Jews that have converted to Christianity, but apparently, as you read the book, they have grown disillusioned. They're probably facing persecution. Things are not going the way that they had desired or hoped. And some of them, or many of them, are considering abandoning the faith in Christ and reverting back to Judaism. And a huge portion of the book is to dissuade them from that terrible step. And so, you know, it's a carrot and stick approach. There are warning passages, stick, if you warning passages of judgment. You know, there's judgment on all sin, but all sin is not equal. And there's a fearful judgment that awaits those who have come to some level of understanding of Christ and then turned away. You know, Judas is in a worse place than most people because of his intimate knowledge of the person and work of Christ. And so part of the warning in the book of Hebrews is to these that have professed a faith in Christ, even uses the language of tasted heavenly things, and then turned away, what a judgment will await you. But a huge part of the book isn't on the negative side, it's on the positive side, setting forth the blessings of the true faith, of Christianity, and setting it in what we would call superlative contrasts with the Old Testament, with Judaism as just Judaism, not as Judaism flowering into Christianity, superlative contrast. So the book is full of the language of better, this is better, or greater, or more superior, or more glorious than that. This is better than that. This is better than that. So it talks about those in faith have a better hope, and they have a better covenant that's founded on better promises. And why are all these things better? Because they're resting on Jesus Christ, who is a greater mediator than Moses and a greater high priest than Aaron, who offers perfect sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, which really accomplishes nothing and has to be offered again and again and again, but his own perfect blood, which is offered once. And not in some temple or some tabernacle made on earth, some tent, but in the tabernacle made without hands, in the spiritual heavenlies, Christ offers the true sacrifice for once. It's better. Everything is superior and superlative. One of the last superlative contrasts that the author makes is in chapter 12, and he sets a comparison between the religion of the Old Testament, the religion of the New. And he makes that contrast, likening them to two different mountains. And the Old Testament religion is said to be Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given, Mount Sinai. And the description of the scene of Mount Sinai is applied. That is, you know, what was the experience of Mount Sinai? You can't touch it. It's a blazing fire, it's darkness, it's gloom, it's whirlwind. Moses himself is trembling and full of fear. Even if an animal touches the mountain, they'll die. You know, it's just, it's frightening. It's terrifying. It's law. And in contrast, the better things of Christ, of the Christian religion, are said to be like Mount Zion. And it's described as, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is, the old is characterized by threat, fear, judgment, the threat of death, and the new is characterized as the promise of life. Righteous men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, enrolled in the presence of God. What is the linchpin of this comparison? Hebrews 12, 24, what have you come to? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. So Abel and Christ are alike, in that they were both hated, they were both killed, their blood was spilled, and they're both alike in that their blood speaks. Their blood speaks. God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And the author of Hebrews says that the blood of Christ, it's the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. They're alike in that they both have blood spilled that speaks, but Christ's is better because the blood of Abel cries out for justice. It cries out for, well, it cries out with the voice of Sinai. It's the voice of the law. This is something must be done about this violation of law. It's a cry for justice. But the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. It's the voice of grace, not law. I love the way John Brown, the 19th century Scottish divine, if you know who John Brown of Haddington was, you may or may not, he's famous for other reasons, this is his grandson. Anyway, John Brown, Scottish divine, 19th century, said this: Abel's blood cried for vengeance, for the infliction of punishment on the murderer. But the blood of Christ proclaims peace and salvation. The voice of Abel's blood drove Cain away from God. But the voice of Jesus' blood invites us, and when sprinkled on the conscience, constrains us to come near. It's better. It's far better. Abel, in his righteousness and his death, in his spilled blood, points us to Christ. But when we look to Christ, we find something better, far better than Abel. Abel's, if you think about it, Abel's blood is an emblem of the world in sin. I mean, just consider the moment. I mean, we know that there were other people because Cain is afraid of them. But who do we know? We know Adam. We know Eve. We know Cain. We know Abel. We know Abel's good. And now he's bleeding out on the ground. What is to become of the world? It's now in the hands of Cain. That's the world. The blood of the righteous is in the dirt, and the unrighteous is up and about and presumably will populate the earth. It's a despairing moment. Now, what we'll see is at the end of the chapter, Seth is born, and the line of grace is resumed with Seth. But it is a line that goes from Seth to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, on down, Joseph, on down to David and the kings, and all the way down eventually to Christ, who will get murdered, like Abel. He'll get murdered like Abel. But it's not just a murder. Because when his blood is spilled, it will be spilled in an entirely different way. It will be the blood that is spilled to answer for murder, to answer for sin. His blood will be spilled like Abel's, but unlike Abel's, he will lay down his life, and then he will take it up again. And then a new world. Not just in the line of Seth, but in the line of Jesus Christ. So, as you are reading this story, and I know that many of you read your Bible every year, and you'll come back to this story, as you read about Cain and Abel, think past the immediate scene. As you read about Abel alive, you can look upon him as your brother, another Christian. As you read about Cain, the outcast, That's just man and sin right there. Blood on our hands, cast out from the presence of God, getting farther and farther away. We are dwelling in the land of Nod, wandering. But then look at Abel slain. You see that crime, but draw that line directly from Abel to Christ, from the crime to the greater crime, from the blood to the greater blood, from the cry to the greater cry, to the answer for all that is wrong with the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for us, and it cries out forgiveness for us. And we are sprinkled in that blood, and we are not just brought out of Nod to live closer to Eden. We are brought all the way home to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship you for it. I ask, Father, that you would help us to be those who truly meditate upon your word and think not only on the surface, but we look below the surface with prudence and care to see what you are directing us to. We're seeing more and more in all the scriptures that they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great salvation. Let us live, walk, as the psalmist says, let us walk in that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite